Well, like I mentioned, we are reading together this book, The Story. And all the story is it is portions of the Bible that are excerpted and put into chronological order to make clear for us the narrative, the stories at the core of the Bible, which is the story of salvation, God's plan for saving us from sin. And so we are reading those different arranged scriptures in this book, The Story. Kind of give us a framework for talking about that. If you don't have one of these yet, there's more at the round table in the foyer. If you don't have one, feel free to grab one for yourself. Those are free. Those are there for you all. Our elders paid for this because they believe in this. And so if you don't have one, feel free to grab one of these books. So reading together the story. There's a couple things I'm going to say over and over in this series. One is the story is your story. The story is our story. This is more than just a story. This is not a fable, not a myth. This is what happened, and what happened impacts us, our lives, our future, even our eternity. The story is our story. And secondly, we said that as we read the Bible, we're really reading something that's happening on two levels. There's the upper story, and that's the you call the meta narrative. That's the big picture, the large movements happening in the story of salvation. And often these happen on the spiritual realm, maybe even in the throne room of God in heaven. And so some of what happens in the upper story is not at first evident to us. It's happening in the unseen spiritual realm, but it's the big picture. And then there's the lower story. And the lower story is how we experience the story. This is what happens on an individual and a family basis. This is how the upper story plays out down here among us on earth. And so what we just read, the chapter we just read from the story last week, is the first half of the book of Exodus in the Bible. And what's happening in the first opening chapters of Exodus is that the Israelites, also known as the Hebrews, God's people, are enslaved in Egypt under intolerable conditions. They're persecuted, they're driven relentlessly to work. Their baby sons are being executed by the Egyptians. That's what's happening down here on the lower story. And from the perspective of folks who are experiencing that down here on the lower story, it seems pretty hopeless. They don't see a way out, a way forward from this, because how are beaten down slaves going to overcome the powerful Egyptian army? Even if they somehow could somehow escape Egypt, from where they are in Egypt to Canaan, what God said would be their future home, is a series of Egyptian forts. They would somehow have to get through all of those fortresses to even get to Canaan. If they got to Canaan, the Bible says what's waiting for them there is several nations who are bigger and stronger than the Israelites. And if they somehow went the other way, if they somehow escape Egypt and go south, you're in the Sinai Peninsula. It's a rugged desert wasteland. Not much there in terms of water or food or pasture for their livestock. How are they going to survive out there if they even could possibly escape Egypt? So down here, it seems pretty hopeless. But up here, in the upper story, God has a plan. And in his plan, here's the funny thing, the Israelites don't do anything. The Israelites don't do anything in God's plan. God writes the next part of the story in a way that we would never expect. And instead of, we would think, well, maybe if he sends a mighty warrior and he raises a slave rebellion and somehow they grab weapons from the Egyptians and then they attack the Egyptians. No. God calls, not a warrior, he calls an 80-year-old shepherd from out in the Midian desert named Moses. And Moses, all he's going to do is be the spokesman. He's going to explain to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians what God is doing. And what God does is send a series of plagues, 10 plagues, that lay low the nation of Egypt. By the end, by the 10th plague, the Egyptians are begging the Israelites to leave. But God does not just defeat Egypt. It's not just about letting his people get out of Egypt. The plagues systematically destroyed Egyptian gods. Egypt is a pagan nation that worship a pantheon of gods. And what happens in those plagues, we've talked about this, we did a series on Exodus a couple years ago. Each plague is more than a disaster. It's proving that the Egyptian gods could not resist the Hebrew God, the one true living God, because they were not even gods. They didn't even exist. And so what he's doing is proving to the Israelites and to Egypt and to the Canaanites, where the Israelites will go, there's only one true living God, and he is the one with all the power. He is the decider. And so if you look at those plagues, and then you look at the different gods that the Egyptians worship, you're going to start seeing some correlations. And so, for instance, the god of the Nile, the lifeblood, that river was the lifeblood of Egypt, was Hapi, H-A-P-I. The Egyptians would go to the Nile to worship. But the first plague is to turn the Nile into blood. God, in essence, showed that he had just killed Hapi. And there's the frog plague. That may have been against Heket, which was this frog-headed goddess of fruitfulness. Or the death of the livestock, that may have targeted Hathor, which was a goddess. When you see the reliefs in Egypt, it's like a goddess of livestock. She has like this headdress of cow horns. Then there was a terrible hailstorm, was one of the plagues, and that would show that Nut, the sky goddess, and Osiris, the god of crops, could not resist the god of Israel, though they were destroyed. Pharaoh himself was part of this. Pharaoh believed that he was the embodiment of Egypt's sun god, Ra, or Horus. So one of the plagues is absolute, complete darkness. In that plague, God is showing how impotent the Egyptian sun god really is, how powerless he is before the God of the Israelites. That's the message that God is sending. That's the message he wants everyone in this story to hear, the Israelites and the Egyptians and the Canaanites and us. This is a message he is sending out through every generation of history that's going to come after this. And this is the message. God will destroy every other god and every person who does not recognize him as Lord. So that the plagues in Exodus were an obvious and extreme manifestation of God doing this. What he's been doing ever since is that. What he's going to do to the end of the world is knock down every false god, every enemy, everyone who opposes or ignores him. I know that because that's what we learn much later in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then comes the end of all history, the end of the world, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So every person who has thought that he or she could ignore God or defy God or replace God is going to be destroyed. Every ruler, every dictator, every high priest throughout history who acted as if they were above God's law is going to be crushed. They will all one day be faced with the awful reality of the one true living God. And so in Exodus 12, in the last plague, God destroys Pharaoh's final false god, which is Pharaoh himself. Now, Pharaoh portrays himself to the Egyptians as the son of Ra, the sun god. I mentioned that before. But the final plague destroys all of the firstborn males in Egypt, of both man and livestock, and that includes Pharaoh's son, who's supposed to be the next God king. It destroys that dynasty. And so that's God proving they have no future when they defy him. The living God, the giver of life, is the one who decides. He's the one who decides if you live or die. The delusion that we have power that we can create our own truth, that we define reality, that we can somehow set apart our own little kingdom and have power in it, is smashed in this last plague. So I know you read this in the story, but let's just go back and I want to remind you what happened on that last night in Egypt, the last night before they leave slavery in Egypt. We're going to pick up the story in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." What happens tonight, everything's going to reset to this. This is going to become, from this point on, the first day of the month. Your calendars all start with zero right here. That's how big this is going to be. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. I want you to take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I'm bringing judgment on all these other gods because I am the only God. And that blood on your doorpost will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." They were passed over by the angel of death. That's why it's called the Passover. That celebration becomes the Passover. And that same night, the Israelites are freed, and they begin their exodus to the promised land. Now, this moment, in many ways, was the birth of Israel as a nation. Like I said, it's a big deal. The day that they're released from slavery is the first day of the year for them from this point on. So something entirely new starts for them as of that night. And what happened on that night is supposed to impact every aspect of their lives. That's why they painted the blood over the door frames of their homes. Because the door frame represented the totality of their lives. Because everything they did, going to work, coming home, started by going through that door. And so that door represented all of their comings and goings. It represented their entire life. And you hear that concept crystallized a little bit later in Deuteronomy 6. This is the command from God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So painting this blood on their door frames was symbolic of them being obedient to God in all parts of their lives, in everything. Wherever they went, wherever they went out, whenever they came back, that blood says, "I'm trusting God and being obedient to God in everything that I do." That covers every part of my life. So that's why they painted the door frames. But why the blood? Why that? Why did God tell them to kill a lamb and put themselves under its blood? Why did the blood save them? Because God said it would. That's my simplest answer. That's my most honest answer. They would not die because they trusted God and they obeyed what he told them to do. And what he told them to do was sacrifice that lamb and put the blood over the doorpost. But that's so important because that is where Adam and Eve went wrong. Remember? Adam and Eve disobeyed. They did not trust God. And they disobeyed, and that brought death into the world. They didn't trust. They didn't obey. And so that's why the Passover was a test to see if the Israelites would obey. Are you going to be my people? To be my people, you got to obey me. You got to trust me. Are you going to obey me in this? In obedience is life. So they trusted that God wanted what was best for them. So they simply believed. And that faith is what saved them. That faith is what freed them from slavery. I want you to keep that in mind, because that principle is going to be important in our story as well, our story of salvation. We'll come back to that. So that's the first Passover, Exodus 12, the first Passover. And the Israelites celebrate that Passover every year since then. And so we're going to flip ahead in our Bibles from Exodus 12. We're going to flip for 1,400 years over to the Gospels. And 1,400 years later, God's people are still celebrating that same Passover, including Jesus and his disciples. So when we get to Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples are in an upper room celebrating that same Passover. And following Jewish custom, we don't have all of this in that Matthew 26 account, but the custom, there's a full meal, there's a lot going on with that. But so they would tell the Passover story. So Jesus would tell the Passover story again, and then the group would sing Psalm 113, and then they would enjoy a meal, a full meal, a multi-course meal. And they would pray over the bread, and they would break it, and they would share it with each other. And there was symbolism in all of this. And then they would pray over and share a cup of wine called the cup of blessing. And it was the same celebration for 1,400 years until Jesus. Because that night in the upper room, this Passover is going to be different, because Jesus adds something new to the meaning of the Passover story. He adds a new twist on the symbolism of what they are celebrating. So here's what I mean by that. Matthew 26, starting verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, that's new. For the first time now, when they're celebrating the Passover, they're supposed to be remembering Jesus and his body broken, just like they break the bread for them. And he took that cup, which they've always done, but here's it's different. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." This is new. They didn't have this symbolism before. Now they're celebrating Jesus' blood, which is a new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus starts something significantly new, because now he is the lamb sacrificed for them. It is his blood that will save them. Because of him, they will not need to fear death. So the Passover will no longer require a sacrificed lamb, because Jesus is the sacrifice from this point on. And they're gonna put this all together. They won't understand this until the next day when they see his blood running down a cross. But Jesus, from this point on, is the sacrifice, not the lamb. He is the sacrifice. As it clearly says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So the reason the blood saved the Israelites on the first Passover was that God said it would, right? Remember, we said, why did it work? Because God said it would. And all they had to do was believe and trust what God said. Well, it's the same principle for us. We are told Jesus is the sacrifice for us. What he did in the cross was for us. Our part in this, our part in our salvation, was the same thing as the Israelites back in Egypt. is to believe God and his plan to save us. So John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So are you starting to see how the story is our story? Are you starting to see how the Passover story even is our story? Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." It turns out we're all slaves. We were all, just like the Israelites, slaves. Only we were slaves to sin. At least that's how Jesus says he sees us. And we're going to die in those sins. We're going to die in that slavery unless we're forgiven and freed. And what we have to do to be freed from that slavery is be obedient. And what we're going to learn as we go on through the story, what Jesus is going to say when it comes to how do you become my disciple, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. and obey everything that I teach. So what we have to do is be obedient by being baptized so that his blood covers us. It's like when we go down in the baptism water and that water covers us, we're being baptized into Jesus' death, into his blood that he shed on the cross. And so it's his blood that, so to speak, covers us. And if we're covered in that blood, then just like on that first Passover, when judgment comes, when God comes to look to see who's obedient to him, who trusts him, who makes him Lord and who doesn't, if we're covered by the blood, death will pass over us. We'll live. We'll live forever. We will live if we trust the solution he offered, which was Jesus on the cross, our sacrifice. So when we repent and obey and are baptized, that's the beginning of a whole new life for us. That's when everything starts new. Just like they had to restart their calendars and everything because of the Passover, we have a new life. Everything is new for us, just like the Israelites on the Passover. They started as a new holy nation set apart. In the same way, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. So all of that, from the slavery in Egypt and the plagues and the Passover, all the way through the next 1,400 years to Jesus in the upper room, all of that comes together in what we're about to do right here. Because we're about to take communion. It's something we do every single week when we gather because Jesus told us to do this. This is our version of the same Passover that's been celebrated by God's people for 3,500 years, from the first Passover in Egypt to the Last Supper with Jesus in the upper room, and now us. We are about to do here at the Edgemere Church of Christ what God's people have done for 3,500 years. We're about to partake in the same story, the same celebration, the same freedom. In later years, in the middle of the Passover feast, the Jews, part of what they would say in that whole meal was a recitation from, they had a commentary book on the Old Testament called the Mishnah. And they would say the following few sentences just before breaking the bread and sharing the cup of blessing. I want you to hear what they say. In fact, I would like us to say it together. Because I think that these words capture so well how the Passover story has changed our story. How what we're about to participate in, how huge this is for us. The reason why this impacts the totality of our entire lives. So I've got two slides up here, and this is what they said as a part of the Passover. And I'd like you to read out loud with me for this, okay? So let's read together. Therefore, are we bound to give thanks, to praise, to glorify, to honor, to exalt, to extol, and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He brought us out from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to a festival day, and from darkness to great light, and from servitude to redemption. So let us say before him, hallelujah. So after the Passover, God's going to lead his people to the promised land, to Canaan. But he doesn't take them on the shortest way. He takes them south through the Sinai, a long, difficult way. Because this was not just about getting his people to a certain place. It was about forming them, shaping them to be a sanctified and faithful people. So when they fled Egypt, they were going into a rugged desert, little water or pasture or food. And God did this intentionally because he still had more to teach them. And what he's going to teach them out there in the desert is to trust him, that he would provide for them. And the lower story, They're hungry, and they're looking around at a desert, and again, it looks pretty hopeless. But in the upper story, God has a plan, and God's working on them. So once again, God does something in a way that we would never think of. I'm going to pick up the story in Exodus 16, starting in verse 4. Here's his answer for these hungry people out in the desert. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them, once again a test, and see whether they will follow my instructions, see whether they will trust me, whether they will believe me. So verse 14, so when they started, when this whole thing started, when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. The Israelites did as they were told, and some gathered much and some gathered little. But the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, on Friday, they gathered twice as much, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to him, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil and save whatever is left and keep it this time until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and this time it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is God's idea. He's given this to you. He's blessed it. That's why on the sixth day, he gives you bread or manna for 2 days. So everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. There's no work on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So two more principles we are introduced to in this part of the Exodus, the Sabbath and manna. Manna is the Hebrew word for what is it? They had never seen this before. That's what they called it. What is it? Manna is that bread from heaven. And both of those, the Sabbath and manna, were intended to be a blessing and a test. So God gave them manna every day, except on the sixth day, God forbid the people from going out to get food or firewood, or seventh day, to anything similar, because that was the Sabbath. The seventh day was the Sabbath rest, because he was teaching them, I'm going to provide for you. I can be trusted to provide all you need. And so the Sabbath forced them to take a break from gathering for themselves and forced his people to depend on him. So God gave them daily bread and a weekly reminder to rely on him. Now again, that's Exodus. Flip forward in your Bibles 1,400 years to Jesus. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to be God's people. And one thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:11 is, when you pray, here's one thing I want you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. What Jesus is telling his disciples and us with that prayer is, I want you to live like the Israelites did out there in the desert, when they had to depend on God every day for that manna, that bread that lasted only one day. But that bread that always showed up, that bread that was always just enough for everyone. When you live like that, When you wake up every morning depending that God will come through, church, that's where God wants you. that's where you're most useful to him. Just like with the Sabbath and manna, whatever God has given you, however much or how little, it's a blessing and a test. And the test is to see if you're going to live like you depend on God, or if you're going to keep on striving to amass even more, amass enough so you don't have to depend on God. The test is, are you going to be content with what he's given you and trust him? Or are you going to be like some of those Israelites and grumble about what you don't have? What we're about to do is our offering. We do this every week as well, just like the communion. Our offering is a weekly reminder, just like out there in the desert, to give it a rest and rely on him. I see part of this offering is we're reminding ourselves that we should seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be given to us as well. The striving to get more, to keep up, to be successful in the eyes of others, we're giving it a rest today. Those worries about how we're going to pay the bills, if we have enough, how to keep what we have, this morning, we're giving it a rest. Instead, today, we are going to be still and know that he is God. He is our provider. He can be trusted. And today, in our offering, we give back to him and his church to remind ourselves he is a generous God who has always been good, who can always be trusted. We have God, and that means we'll have our daily bread, and that is enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for all that you are and all that you do. You are so good. You are so generous. Lord, just show us, remind us how generous you've been to us. However much we have, however little we have, it's a blessing. Teach us, Lord, to be content with that. Teach us, Lord, to trust that in your wisdom and goodness, that is enough for today. And so, Lord, today, as we give back to you, let us see through your eyes. Let us see through eyes of generosity and abundance, not scarcity, not fear. Help us, Lord, to be your people. You are good. You are enough. In the name of your Son, amen.